I'll read the first five verses. Then Christ said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offences should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." And the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." Let's pray once more. O God of heaven, we do plead that you'd help us now to not just understand, but to obey your word. And where we as your church, your people here, individually or collectively, have fallen short of your glory and your holiness at this point, will you instruct us, our Father, that we may now, by your Spirit's grace, obey you in community together for the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Heaven and hell are real. Between the two, there is a great gulf fixed. And it is not possible for those who are in hell to travel to heaven, nor is it possible for those who are in heaven to relieve those who are in hell. That is what our Lord has just been pressing home in Luke chapter 16, part of a sequence of very powerful and painful sometimes instruction, very pointed, as our Lord makes clear that the realities of eternity need to govern everything that we do in time. That our thoughts and our words and our deeds here need to be weighed up in the light of the eternal impact that they will have upon us. What we do in time will echo forever through eternity. And what then is the most dangerous or fearful thing? It is anything which drags us down to hell, anything that diverts us from heaven. And that is what our Lord begins to deal with as he speaks to his disciples about their reactions and responses to these realities. And he began in the first two verses of Luke 17 with this question of offences. It is impossible that no offences should come. And remember, we said this isn't just things that we don't like. These are moral trip hazards and death traps. These are the things that people may do, especially the people of the world, the false teachers and those who might tempt us, who will do what is in their power to stop people coming to Christ, to divert our attention from him. And it would be better for those who set up such traps, those who are trying to keep people from heaven and to bring them down to hell, if they were hung a millstone around their necks and they were thrown into the sea, than that they should offend one of Christ's little ones. We saw the regard then that the Lord Jesus has for his beloved people, and how he's warning the disciples, watch out for these kinds of teachings and these kinds of influences and these kinds of temptations, because it is a fearful thing to neglect this truth, an awful thing, not only to go to hell yourself, but to take others with you there. But the challenges that we face in this realm do not only come to us from outside. There are also dimensions of the life of God's people that have to do with this. And so in verse 3, our Lord says, take heed to yourselves. Not just take heed to those who are outside of the kingdom at this time, if you like, the assaults from without, but also think about what takes place in your own hearts and in your own relationships. The problems are not just out there. There are battles to be fought in here. And by in here, I don't mean within the walls of the building. I mean in the hearts and in the relationships of God's people. Take heed to yourselves. We're not expected to be responsible for these spiritual trip hazards and death traps. The language now shifts. Although the offences may be there, especially outside the congregation, there is still sin that needs to be addressed within the congregation. And so the exhortation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the light of the realities of heaven and hell, is to keep a careful and constant watch against the entry of sin into the community of God's people. Take heed to yourselves. Keep a close, careful, constant watch upon your own selves, individually and together. That's going to mean that if your brother sins against you, you rebuke him. And if he repents, you forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, "I repent," you shall forgive him. So the challenge, my friends, is this. Do we actually believe what Jesus says? I actually think that this is probably part of God's truth that most evangelical churches simply neglect or overlook or fail to practice. I think it's one of the reasons why the church is not what she ought to be, because we don't take this seriously. And if we are Christ's people, and if we're Christ's people here, this is part of what we are committed to as the people of God. If you are a member of this congregation, are you, with me, willing to act upon Christ's command righteously? Now, to do that, we need to understand what the Lord says to us. There are 2 layers here, and the intensity increases as we work our way through it. So let's seek to understand what it is that our Lord commands the congregation, the community of disciples, the believers, the followers of Jesus Christ, as we take heed to ourselves. And you know, that begins not with me taking heed to you, but with me taking heed to me. And then we take heed together. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. There's the first layer. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, "I repent," you shall forgive him. Let's look then at the first layer. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. So, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. Let's begin with the sin and the rebuke. Notice, first of all, if. If your brother sins against you. Now, we know by bitter experience of our own hearts that we will always sin. But notice here that there's no presumption, that we're not seeking trouble, that we're not self-appointed watchdogs. Now, I have actually heard at least one person suggest that they have what they like to consider a ministry of rebuke. What a terrifying thought. That somebody was a self-appointed spiritual policeman for his brothers and his sisters. That God had given him a special calling to stand, as it were, on the church street corner and keep an eye on everybody else and to see where they were messing up. And then to go and to wag his finger in their face and say, "Yep, you mucked up again here. You messed up again there. I've got my eye on you, Sonny Jim." Back in the days when policemen did that and called people Sonny Jim. But there are people who think that that's their special calling. And there are people who are given to a suspicious and censorious spirit who love to attack others. Unholy spiritual watchdogs in entirely the wrong sense. I've had to deal recently talking with brothers in other places, with somebody who has literally suggested that the entire congregation is unconverted apart from him and his wife. Wonderful gift of discernment that man's been given. He's fine, but everybody else has a problem. And I would go so far, my friends, in the course of this sermon, that if at any point you find yourself relishing the prospect of a bit of rebuke, that you should step back and avoid this at all costs until your heart is right with God. We're not to be looking for trouble in the wrong sense. This is an act of love. It is a response to when the problem occurs. If your brother sins against you. Now notice the relationship that's involved here. This is happening among God's people. It's one of the things that makes it particularly difficult and painful. It's your brother against you. And I want you to feel the weight of the relationship that is sustaining here. It's not your enemy who sins against you. It's not that person who's trying to bring you down from outside. It's your brother who has sinned against you. It is intensely personal and it's really individual. And it presumes that you've got a shared commitment to righteousness. That's what lies in the background here. Because this is your Christian brother, and because your Christian brother has sinned against you, another Christian, you've got this shared commitment that you want to do what is right, that you are committed together to battle against sin within you and between you and around you. You are seeking to serve one another's best interests. That's what you do with a brother. You love them, you care for them, you're concerned for them, you want to do them good. This whole dynamic assumes a deep bond of committed love. That you want what is best for others and that they want what is best for you and for themselves. And again, if you cannot consider that one your brother in Christ, then you need to step back and you need to get your thinking right before you proceed. So if, should this come to pass, we don't want it to, we're not looking for it, we've not set ourselves up as the arbiters in the wrong sense, but if there should be this individual problem, that your brother sins against you. And again, you notice the way the apostle, the Lord Jesus speaks. He sins. He really sins. He does something that God himself says is wrong in his relationship with you. He breaks the law of God in his or her dealings with you. Let us be careful that if we deal with issues, that we are dealing with sin, with law breaking within the church of Jesus Christ. Not civil criminal law breaking, but spiritual law breaking. This isn't, I'm suspicious of your motives. This isn't, I don't like the way you did that. This is not, I prefer things to be done this way. This is not, I don't like your type. This is not the way things were done in the last church of which I was a part. This is not how I would interpret the word of God. Now, there may be points at which those things become sin. But if that's your disposition, then you are quite possibly sinning against your brother. And all of a sudden, the tables are turned. You have to be sure. Now this can be difficult. You think of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You're to bear all things, believe all things, hope all things. You're not to go around with a suspicious disposition toward your brothers and your sisters. It's especially difficult when you're trying to work out, perhaps if there's sometimes there's a one-off and it's very obvious. Sometimes you're saying, is there a pattern developing here? You need to be careful about imputing motives to other people. Most of us are spectacular at that. I know what's going on in his heart. I know what she's thinking. Do you know where you get those ideas from? Typically, it's like this. If I were doing that, I'd be thinking like this. So I reckon that's what they're thinking too. What we often do is we actually just mirror our own sins in other people. If I said that, this would be my attitude, so it must be their attitude too. Sometimes those accusations are simply a reflection of our own nastinesses. It's got to be sin, properly considered. So if your brother, your beloved one, united with you in Christ Jesus, whom you dearly love, if that brother should genuinely offend against God's law in his dealings with you, then you should rebuke him. How does the word rebuke make you feel? Oh, and that's just giving it, let alone taking it. But not whine about it. Not whisper about it. Not go home and tell your husband, or you will not believe what Mrs. So-and-so did to me today. Not even, although sometimes this can be necessary, go to the pastors of the church and say, you need to deal with so-and-so. Because Christ does not say, if your brother sins against you, go and find somebody else to deal with it. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. Don't dwell on it. Don't stew over it. Don't put it in the pot with the lid on and let it keep bubbling up. Don't ignore it and hope it goes away. That's cruel to the person who has sinned. Don't explode about it, either in private or in public, or with somebody else that you feel you can take your anger out on. Don't just go around reporting on it. That is not what Christ would have us do. And the problem then is that sometimes there are sins that take place in the body of Jesus Christ that are dealt with unrighteously, often because they're not dealt with at all. But neither humiliate, expose, crush, strike, bring down. Again, you hear the wrong spirit entirely. And it often goes to, I've got a ministry of rebuke. So I'm here to deal with you. And you can almost feel it, can't you? Sometimes you see the look in somebody's eyes and you're, oh, this is not going to end well for me. Maybe not for them eventually, but... What does it mean to rebuke? Again, let's be very careful that there are times when we do need to point the finger. But pointing the finger is not the same as wagging the finger, still less shaking the fist in the face. This rebuke is not a, how dare you treat me like this. This rebuke is not, you wait till you get your comeuppance. This is the language that covers all the warnings that you give to your beloved brother about sin. All the counsels you give, lest they fall into a particular direction or pattern of transgression. It means in some appropriate, firm, honest, gracious way, pointing out somebody's sin and its consequences, especially in their relationship with you, in order that the damage may not go any further and no harm or danger would come to that person because they are developing a pattern or practice of sin. If you saw somebody that you loved walking toward a cliff edge, you'd rebuke them. If you saw your child reaching out towards a boiling kettle on the hob or a saucepan that had just been lifted off the oven, you would immediately step in. Why? Because they're in danger. What they're doing is going to put them at risk. And in the same way, your concern is not just for what's happened to me, but what's taking place between us and how this is having an impact upon the glory of God in the church of Jesus Christ. If your beloved brother should sin against you by God's appointed standard, then it is your loving duty to draw attention to that sin and its consequences. Now, why don't you? Why don't I? I'll give you one good reason. Because I know what that person's going to say when I do it. And that really puts a burden on every member of this church. What's my reputation as someone when rebuked? I can tell you for a fact that there are people who never get rebuked, not because they never sin, but because everybody's terrified of how they'll react when they do. And if that is you, brother, sister, then the problem does not lie always with the rebuker, it lies with you. Because we ought to be easily entreated. We ought to be humble men and women. It ought to be evident that we are sufficiently concerned for the holiness of the church and the righteousness of our own souls, that if someone has enough affection for me and patience with me to come and say, "Brother, you know, I'm not sure that the way that you're acting or speaking is the way things should be before God," that I ought to be one who is grateful for that. Now, you can make that very difficult for me by the way that you rebuke. Hands up if you like somebody who comes and wags their finger in your face and says, "Oh, I've found you out again." Yep, that's what I thought. But there's a rebuke here. And the question needs to be, when you think about the way that somebody may respond, do you love them enough to deal with their sin? If this isn't happening, it may not be because there never is any sin in a church. It may be because there's not enough love in the church to deal with the sin that's in the church. Because Christ's people want to be a holy people individually and together. Or have we become a bunch of spiritual and sentimental cowards who are quite willing to ignore sin, not to cover it with the blanket of love? We're talking about things here that have broken the surface. Now, sometimes there is a proper blanket of love, and there's a lot of stuff, because we're all junky people. We stuff it under the carpet and we try not to let it bother us. We don't dwell upon it. Perhaps you've tried doing that and the carpet's a little bit lumpy, and you really, every time you step on it, it still hurts. Then you need to deal with it, lest there be grudges and divisions and distances among the church of Jesus Christ. And you may have seen or even participated in long-running church feuds. And you've seen the damage that is done when this sister and that sister are at odds with one another. And this family won't talk to that family. And those people won't deal with these people. And this one's always suspicious of that one. Why? Because sin is not being addressed. Faithfulness is costly. How do we know? Because Christ was willing to confront sin at the cost of his own life. And this is the way the Master went. So, are you ready to do this? And perhaps equally as importantly, are you ready to receive this? If your brother sins against you, when that should happen, rebuke him. Not difficult to understand. Not easy to do. But what about the response that should be there? And if he repents, forgive him. Now, let me talk a little bit about this if. Because it's just possible that you are mistaken in charging your brother or sister with sin. And it may be that their explanation is that there's been a misunderstanding. That's not the same as making excuses. It's not the same as denying everything. But you may have seen something. Perhaps you've been in this situation. You've jumped to a conclusion and you've tried to deal with something and you've done it in a good way. And your brother or sister has said, hang on a moment, and I hope they say something like, I really appreciate your faithfulness to me. Thank you so much for dealing with this. But actually you walked in halfway through a conversation, and what you presumed was me maybe venting at somebody, was me actually telling that person something that I'd heard or seen in another, for example. There may be a legitimate explanation. It may be how often this is the case. If someone says, you've sinned in this way, do you not want to go away and think about it and process it? And say, yeah, I need to chew this over to see whether that really is a pattern or a reality in my life. And there's no guarantee, sadly, of righteous repentance, even in the Church of Jesus Christ. But there ought to be. If there's a real sin, then a brother should repent. What does it mean to repent? It means to own your specific sin and its consequences, to confess that sin and to reject it. And it is more than saying, I am sorry. Brothers and sisters, many of you have heard me say these things over and over again. I am sorry. Maybe well-meaning, but it does not put the finger on the issue of sin. We talked a little bit in Sunday school about what sanctification looks like in the life of an angry person. The volcano that explodes, the magma that flows, the heat and the scorching that damages. If you could speak to a volcano and say, you erupted and you've done a lot of damage. I'm sorry, says the volcano. So am I, says the person who's been burned and the property that's been damaged. I'm sorry it's happened too. But what are you going to do when you spew out next time? Nothing's actually changed. My children will have heard this before. I'm sorry we did this. Well, we're all sorry that you did this, but how are we going to resolve the problem? That's not sarcastic. This matter needs to be dealt with. The splinter of sin needs to be drawn out of the flesh of this relationship. I'm sorry is not necessarily the same as repenting. Go back to chapter 3 and verse 8. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. There's going to be a change of behaviour when you repent. Or go to 18 and chapter 13. The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Not just, I'm sorry that happened, sorry I did so much stealing and cheating, but Lord, have mercy upon me because I have sinned. Or go forwards again to 19 and verse 6. There's Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus made haste when the Lord spoke to him. He came down. He received him joyfully. And Zacchaeus said, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. When Zacchaeus repented, he didn't say, actually, I haven't done anything wrong. Or it's not as bad as you think it is. He said, Lord, I am a thief. And where I've taken something by false accusation, I'm giving it all back with the appropriate interest. My brother, my sister, you have sinned against God and against me by doing this particular thing. My brother, my sister, I have sinned by doing that thing, by speaking in that way. Please will you forgive me for my sin of doing this, that, or the other thing. My friends, this is true in your families. It's true in the Church of Jesus Christ. You put your finger on your sin when someone helps you to identify it, and you drag it into the light. This is what I have done. This is where the problem lies. Will you please forgive me for my sins? How ready are we to receive somebody who loves us enough to put the finger into our lives and say, that's where. Weary sometimes. Oh, if I've offended you in any way. Yep, you did. It was like this. That's what needs to be addressed. Not just chucking a bucket of whitewash into the situation and hoping that most of it gets covered. Yet there's a problem here. I've sinned against you like this, and that's what's upset you. Oh, well, that doesn't really matter now, does it? Yeah, it really does, because there's a problem between us, and that's not the way God's church is meant to be. Am I humble enough? Are you humble enough? When someone lovingly, honestly identifies the sin that we have committed against them, ready to say, please will you forgive me for my sin of pride, my sin of anger, the words that I spoke, the carelessness that I've showed. If you tread on someone's toes, you can say, I'm sorry. If you sin against someone, you need to repent. Are you soft? Or are you spiky? Do you believe the best about the brother or sister who comes to you, as well as the brother or sister to whom you go? And are you ready to receive these things? And if he repents, forgive him. And the same force then, if there's repentance, forgiveness ought to follow. Not, well, we'll see what happens next time, won't we? But forgiveness, the putting away of sins. My friends, if you are holding a grudge against people because you haven't rebuked them, then you need to go and deal with the sin. But if you've dealt with the sin and someone's come and asked you to put away that sin and not to let it have any more effect upon your relationship, then you cannot hold a grudge against your brother. It will poison your soul. It will damage the church of Jesus Christ. You're not to withhold your favours. You're not to tantalise them. You're not to punish them. You're not to grind them into the dust. How much damage again is done between husbands and wives, between parents and children, between church members? Because even when we get to the point of identifying the sin and seeking to deal with it, there is not true forgiveness. My brother, it seems to me that on the basis of these things, that there's a pattern of sin. I've reached the conclusion that you have sinned against me in doing this. And I want to put that to your conscience because I don't want there to be any trouble between us. Yes, brother, my thoughts, my words and my deeds were not right on that occasion. Please will you forgive me for the sin that I have committed against you in this way? Please can we take this out of the equation? Yes, my brother, I fully and freely forgive you. I'm taking it away. I'm drawing out that splinter of offence. And I'm allowing the balm of forgiveness to be poured in so that there's no more trouble between us. I absolve you. We're not going to talk about this again. We're going to be reconciled. The offence has been removed. The sin has been addressed. We've seen it for what it is. We've dealt with it according to God's pattern. We've taken it out of the way. Now we can embrace in love and affection and go forward. And that's why I'm asking, do you actually believe this? Now please don't let's have the next hour of church life be everybody dealing with anything that you may think of. That's not what this is about. But is this going to be a righteous element of the life of this congregation? Is there something that perhaps over the course of the next few days or weeks you need to think and pray about how you will deal with? Because there is a problem between you and your beloved brother. And there is a God-appointed way of dealing with it. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. Bring it to his attention so that he may be warned from his course of conduct. And if having done so he repents and says, yes, you're right, I have sinned before God and against you, will you please take this away? Then you are to say yes, willingly, cheerfully, readily and completely. Now perhaps you know what this is like and you try and do it. Perhaps as husbands and wives or as friends you've had to do this regularly. And that's part of the problem. That if my wife has to deal with my sin, she can be pretty confident that she'll probably have to do so again, possibly not very long afterwards. And it's not that I didn't really repent. And it's not that I wasn't genuinely grieving over my transgression. It may be because this is something that I battle with. And so you come now to the second layer, verse 4. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now this is the really annoying bit, isn't it? When you do all of that stuff, and you think you've sorted it all out, and the next week, or the next day, or the next hour, they do exactly the same thing again to you, or perhaps to somebody else. They're doing it again and again, 7 times in a day. And the sense may be here, this is the perfect pattern. This is just something that's being repeated over and over. Maybe it's a different kind of sin. Maybe it's the same thing that goes on happening. Christ is realistic about life in his body. We are saved sinners, yes, but we are not yet perfected sinners. And so there's a need to ensure that there can be peace in the body of Jesus Christ. And what Christ here is telling us to do then is that repenting hearts and forgiving spirits ought to be the characteristic disposition of the church of Jesus Christ. Why? Where do you learn to be a forgiver? Where do you learn this dynamic of identifying sin, of repenting of your sin, of being forgiven for your sin? My friends, this is the most godlike and Christ-like thing a Christian can do. You know how the Apostle Paul speaks in Ephesians and chapter 4. You are to forgive one another. How? What's your model? What's your pattern? Just as God in Christ has forgiven you. My friend, I say it with all seriousness. If you have not learned how to forgive, then you need to ask whether you are even forgiven. What were you taught to pray by our Lord Jesus? And forgive us our trespasses, just as we also forgive those who trespass against us. We are forgiven forgivers, or we ought to be. We're not selfish grumblers. We're not proud sneerers. We're not hard-hearted grudge bearers. We're men and women who deserve to be in the lowest parts of hell because of the transgressions we have committed against our holy God. And he looked upon us in love, and for love's sake he sent his Son, and he made provision for the putting away of our sins. And when we called upon him, drawn towards him by the work of the Spirit in our souls, and we said, like the tax collector in the temple, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. We cried out like David when Nathan's parable touched his soul. Have mercy upon me, O God. Sink my sins into the ocean of your forgiving love. And so if it happens again, we forgive again. And we don't say, how many times are we going to have to deal with this? Another 5? I'm not trying to be funny. But if we're living in close communion with one another, we are going to bump into one another, and the splinters will sometimes get stuck. Do we get this? Do we understand this? Not just intellectually, but practically. If we don't, where do we go? We go back to the cross of Jesus Christ. And if you've never got it, that's where you need to begin, because that's where forgiveness begins. That's where you understand what it is to have your sin put away. That's where you learn the spirit with which we should deal with one another. That's where you see your own heart written large again. That's where you learn to be very, very tender in dealing with the sins of others. That's where you learn to be truly humble in responding to your own sins. That's where you see the provision that God has made, that you may stand before him clean. You know what Paul says in Romans? Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Having been declared righteous in the sight of God by his own declaration, on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ, there is now harmonious reconciliation. Not just God's waiting to see what happens next time. He's not really angry with me, but he's not very happy with me. No, there's peace. I'm in the embrace of my Father. Everything that might have distanced us has been put out of the equation. And now I am close to him, and he is close to me. And there's this beautiful intercourse between us. There's this delightful interaction. He smiles upon me. I embrace him. There's nothing left to distance us. Do you have peace with your brothers and with your sisters? That's what this means. Is there any distance that's been caused by your sin or theirs between you and any other member of this church? Then we have a duty before Christ to deal with it. Not to avoid it, not to keep putting it off, not to try and... It's incredible, isn't it, how in a very, very small building you cannot talk to somebody you don't want to for weeks at a time. It's three exits at least. About 12 if you count the windows. I don't know if it's ever got that desperate, but you can get in and out without ever having to actually deal with somebody. Is that the way the Church of Jesus Christ should be? Even if you're concerned that there might be a problem, shouldn't our love for Christ and for one... I don't want there to be an issue. I don't want there to be any distance. Is there a problem, brother? Is there a problem? So let's deal with this. Well, you can't deal with this kind of thing. Yes, you can. Christ says you can. And the Church of Christ should not then be some cold, distant, divided body. Christ is the head of the whole, and we are members together of one another. And we cannot, because Christ tells us, we cannot afford to let sin creep in and put these divisions and these distances among us. And you might say, but this really hurts. It hurts to do it. It hurts to receive it. And perhaps I've tried it, and it's that sour woman who's always angry. Or it's that man who explodes at a moment's notice. Or it's that person who just says, oh, I don't want to deal with this now, rushes out of the way. Brothers and sisters, this kind of love is high risk. And it might mean that things get a little messy for a while until you work out how this works. But if you love the God who forgives you, and if you love those who have been forgiven with you, then you will take heed to yourselves, because the last thing that you want to do is to let the sin that ultimately damns creep into the Church of Jesus Christ. To live here on earth as if there were no heaven and no hell. This kind of love is high risk, but it's high reward. Do you know what it's like to be reconciled to somebody from whom you've been distanced because of sin? It is the sweetest thing in the world. You boys and girls, daddy and mummy ever needed to deal with you because you've sinned? Perhaps you dug your heels in and you fought back. It took maybe minutes or even hours. And then finally, by God's grace, you say, yes, it was me and I did it. You deal with the sin, and then what? Then that embrace. Your parents, when you deal faithfully with your children, isn't the closest and the sweetest times you sometimes have once that's all cleared away? If you're married to somebody, if you're a close enough friend to somebody to have sinned against them, sad, isn't it? The closer I get to somebody, the more often I'm going to sin against them. I hope you've done this. I hope you've not needed to, but I hope when you've needed to, you've done this. And what does it do? It only strengthens the bond. It only brings you closer together. The mutual respect and affection that is restored and enhanced when you really deal with sin honestly and openly. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? then you are committed to being a rebuker, a repenter, and a forgiver. As appropriate, in your relationships with your brothers and sisters, you and I are going to need unusual courage if we are to obey Christ by being rebukers, repenters, and forgivers. We are going to need unusual compassion to be rebukers, repenters, and forgivers. And we are going to need heavenly contrition, true brokenheartedness over sin, if we are to be repenters, rebukers, repenters, and forgivers. But isn't that who we are? Aren't we forgiven sinners striving for holiness? Don't we want to see more and more of Christ in our own hearts and in the hearts of our brothers and sisters? Aren't we called to be on guard against the offences that come in from without and the sins that bubble up from within? There is one thing that I can guarantee if you are or become a part of this congregation. It is that you will have some kind of opportunity to rebuke, to repent, and to forgive. Because you will come into close contact with other people like you. It's what happens when we come together. And there's a way of keeping God's peace in God's church. And some of you may still bear the scars and the wounds of so-called Christian environments where no one either knew or cared enough to do this. Some of you may have been part of churches that have been riven for generations by long-running grievances and grudges. Some of you may have known what it's like to always feel like you're walking on eggshells and everybody's in spiked armour and you're never quite sure who you're going to bump into or what offence you're going to restore or revive again. And I ask you, for the sake of Christ and for the sake of your brothers and sisters here, do you really believe this? You are going to be bitter, miserable, uncomfortable, and angry if you hold on to sin. If you hold on to the grievances you have against others, or if you will not bend when your sin is identified. But if we do this, then the garden of God will blossom. Peace with God in Jesus Christ because of sin forgiven at his cross. And peace in the church because we keep short accounts both with God and with one another if we follow Christ as his disciples. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. I think I know why they said that. We'll come to that, God willing, in a future week. What happens when we come up against the offences, the spiritual trip hazards and death traps? What happens when we come up against the sins that too often characterise relationships within the Church of Jesus Christ because we're not yet in glory and made perfect? It's a challenge to faith. How can we stand? How can we obey? And the apostles said to the Lord, give us greater faith. And Christ assured them that by the grace of God, he would equip them to serve him and one another as they rebuked when necessary. They repented whenever appropriate, and they forgave most readily when there was sin among God's people. Amen.